know that because the author says in chapter 5 and verse 32 that I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he tells me toward the end of the book, if I hadn't drawn that conclusion already in the reading of the book, that the book is about the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church, the letter is about Christ and the church. Let's back up to verse 27 of chapter 5, and that church is called a glorious church, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, an overview of the book of Ephesians, there are two major points in the book. The first half of the book, the first three chapters, has to do with the church being God's eternal purpose. Here is God's eternal plan, which is the church. In chapters 4 through 6, it has to do how we live within that church and how we as God's people conduct ourselves. Keep that in mind as we go further and we talk about the church. Now, I want to look at some parallel expressions found in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, now we know the book is about the church. But in chapter 1, he talks about being in Christ. Chapter 1 in verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Chapter 2 and in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So there's that expression, in Christ. That's parallel with being in Him. Chapter 1 in verse 4. And chapter 1 and in verse 7. Verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. That's parallel also with the expression in chapter 2 and in verse 16 of being in the one body, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body by the cross. So to be in Christ and to be in Him and to be in the one body is all one and the same thing. But let's look at another expression. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read about the church. That Christ is the head of the church, giving the head over all things to the church, which is His body. So being in the body must be the same as being in the church, because chapter 1, 22 and 23 said the church and the body are one and the same. So what I learned from that is, when I go through the book, I may find expressions that talk about being in Christ, being in Him, being in the one body, or being in the church. And they're all the same thing. They're all talking about the same thing. So as we talk about the church from the book of Ephesians, we're talking about being in Christ, being in the one body, being in Him. Now let's talk about this expression, glorious, found in chapter 5 and in verse 27. That He might present to Himself a glorious church. What does the word glorious mean? Well, it's found four times. The word that is translated glorious here is found four times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 25, he talks about gorgeously appareled, referring to clothing. And it was said to be gorgeous. And that's the same word that is translated glorious. In Luke 13, there are glorious things. In 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 10, the word honorable is the same word that is translated glorious here. What does it mean? There it says the word means simply in good or in great esteem and of high repute. And so you talk about someone being glorious, they're in high esteem. They are held in good reputation. They are of high repute. Something that is glorious is to be held in high esteem. The church is a glorious church. The term is used, as in Luke chapter 7 and verse 25, with reference to apparel, to clothing. And he uses that here in Ephesians 5 and in verse 27, that he might present to himself a glorious church. The context is comparing the church to the bride of Christ, adorned in her glorious apparel, so that it has no spot, there is no wrinkle, and it is without blemish. And so we talk about a glorious church. Now, what is it that makes a church a glorious one? He calls it that in chapter 5 and verse 27. What I want us to do tonight is open the book of Ephesians and gather some select points from the book, 10 in number, and just go quickly through the book and look at 10 different points found in the book about the church, and these are the things that make it a glorious church. Now, here's a conclusion we have to draw. When the church ceases to be what the text says, then it is no longer a glorious church. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you don't already have your Bible open, I encourage you to get one. Let's talk about a glorious church. Based on the book of Ephesians, Paul's great essay on the church. What makes the church glorious? Well, let's start in chapter 1. It is a glorious church because all spiritual blessings are in it. It is a glorious church because all spiritual blessings are in it, starting in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. There are two things I want you to see. First of all, he begins to enumerate some of the blessings. Our purpose is not to do a complete exegesis of the text, but to skim through and pick out some high points concerning the blessings. First of all, let's talk about the blessings that are enumerated. Beginning at verse 3, he said, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Like, what things are you talking about, Paul? Well, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not an unconditional choosing, but that's part of the blessing that he's talking about. God chose us in him. Verse 5, he talks about being predestinated. That is, God predestinated the type of person who would be saved. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We are the recipients of the grace of God. It is in the church where all spiritual blessings are found. Those who are the recipients of the grace and the predestination and the matter of choosing. And all spiritual blessings are in the church. But let's go further. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So redemption by the blood of Christ. Even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we have the riches of his grace. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. He's not through. Beginning at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, the revelation of the will of God, and the clarity of it. Furthermore, he talks in verse 11 about having obtained an inheritance, that is, the hope of eternal life, in whom we also trusted. Now notice at verse 27, he's given us the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of the inheritance, that is, being marked by the words and the promise of the Spirit, as we saw in our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, same principle. But here the Spirit has been given as a guarantee. Now, I want you to see that all of these spiritual blessings are said in verse 3 to be in Christ. Now, beginning at verse 15 through verse 18, his point is that we must come to an understanding and an appreciation of all of those blessings. Now, notice beginning at verse 15, this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Therefore, after I heard of your faith and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What did he say in his prayer? Well, verse 17. That the God of our Lord and Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What do you mean you want them to have knowledge and wisdom, Paul? Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Now, to paraphrase, though it's not completely encompassing, he is saying, I hope you come to an understanding and an appreciation of what I've just explained to you in verses 3 to 14 concerning the blessings that are in Christ. Not all of those who come into Christ realize and appreciate all the blessings that are in Christ. So it is said to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What makes it glorious? Well, one of the things is all spiritual blessings are in it. Now, the second thing I want us to notice is that makes it glorious is the fact that Christ is the head. Let's notice in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now let's hold a finger there and go over to chapter 5. We'll come back to some things in chapter 1 in a moment. But in chapter 5, he hits this point again as he talks about Christ being the head of the church. As the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, here's some things I learned from those two sections, chapter 1 and chapter 5, that Christ has authority over it. Now, you think of a church where someone else has authority over it, some man has authority, like the Roman Catholic hierarchy. You have a relationship where the Pope is the head of the church. It's not a glorious church. But the church of our Lord is glorious because at the head of that body is Christ Jesus himself. He is the head of the body. He has authority over it. Another thing I learned from chapter 5 is the fact that the church is to submit in everything. In chapter 5, in verse 24, the word subject is a military term, which means to line up under the authority of a superior. So the church is to submit or subject itself unto Christ in everything, because he is the head of the church. And therefore, him being the head of the church doesn't just focus on the idea of authority and submission, but it gives the idea that he is the bride's support and the bride's protection. So we being the bride of Christ, what makes the church glorious is the protection and the support that we get from the head himself, who is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here's a third thing. Back to chapter 1. I said we'd come back to chapter 1 and verse 23. This church is a glorious church. What makes it so glorious? Well, one of the things is, it is the fullness of Christ. It is the fullness of Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 23. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, verse 22 said, which is his body. What do you mean his body? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the fullness means completeness. So the church is the completeness of Christ. It is the idea that the church complements him. Without the church, his dominion would be incomplete. What does that mean? Well, it's somewhat difficult, some think. Albert Barnes perhaps said it best. He said the exact idea here, however, is not very clear. And interpreters have been by no means united in their opinion of the meaning. It seems probable that the sense is that the church is the completion or the filling up of his power and glory. It is that without which his dominion would not be complete. What do you mean? He has control over the angels, over the distant worlds, but his dominion would not be complete without his control over the church. And that is so glorious that it fills up the honor of the universal dominion and makes his empire complete. Now you think about that. Jesus has control over all the angels of the world. He has control over all of the dominions and the powers and kings of the world. But if he does not have control and power over the church, then it is not the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in that sense, the church is the fullness. It complements him. Without the church, his dominion becomes incomplete. What is it that makes this church a glorious church? Well, let's go to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're trying to trace some things, 10 in number, that have to do with what makes this church a glorious church, as chapter 5 describes it. Well, let's look at chapter 2. And when I cite chapter 2, I'm talking about the entire chapter. Because the entire chapter is devoted to this concept that the church is the saved. When you talk to someone who doesn't understand the church and the saved are one and the same, we could cite a number of passages like chapter 5, 23, or Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, or a host of passages. But if you want an entire chapter that you could study, take chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, because it drives home this principle that the church is the saved. So let's talk about chapter 2 just as quickly as we can to get the point before us. Chapter 2, because the book is dealing with God's eternal plan, chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 2 deals with the fact that here is the objective of God's eternal plan. Or as a subtitle to that, the church is the saved. That's the point of chapter 2. There are two things that are said in chapter 2. First, in verses 1 through 10, we have come from death to life. That's a description of those who were lost and now saved. Secondly, we've come from being aliens to being fellow citizens. That's from being lost to being saved. So let's develop that thought here just briefly. In verses 1 through 3, he says, you have been made alive who were what? Who were dead. Being dead means they were separated from God. What was their condition? Well, they were dead in their trespass and in their sins, separated from God, verse 1. How did they walk? That's a term found throughout the book of Ephesians. They walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is, according to the worldliness and according to the dictates and the direction of Satan, verse 2. They fulfilled their lust and doing whatever they wanted to do. And furthermore, they were by nature, by long-established custom and practice, they were children of wrath. They were sons of wrath. That is, they took on the character of that which created and brought on the wrath of God. That describes a person who's lost in sin, and that was the Gentile world. But now, he says, you're alive in Christ. He said that at verse 1, and he picks the thought up again at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. Now, there are two things that he describes here. How that happened and the descriptions thereof. How did it happen? Verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9, it was by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Came about by the grace of God that this change was allowed. What descriptions are given of this salvation? Well, we're said to be alive, verse 1, or alive, verse 5. We sit together with Christ, that is, we share his dignity in the spiritual realm. We're saved, verse 8, and we are his creation or his workmanship, verse 10. If that doesn't describe the church is those who are saved, I don't know of a chapter anywhere that would. Now, beginning at verse 11 through verse 22, the same point is made from another angle and another standpoint. The church is the saved. His picture in the first 10 verses, from death to life, but the same principle, but another connotation of from being aliens to fellow citizens. And he said the Gentile world were once aliens. What does he mean? Well, verses 11 and 12. They were outside. They were strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope and without God. But now, verse 13, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. They were once aliens. Now they are in Christ. And now they're fellow citizens. Another term that he uses in the context, verses 20 to 22, is the idea that you are now the temple of God. So the church is the saved. Now here's what I learned from chapter 2. Verse 13 said, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That is, in Christ you're made nigh by the blood. This tells me what takes place, where it takes place, and how. Now verse 16 of chapter 2, this same chapter that's talking about the church is the saved, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Reconciliation takes place in the body. How? By the cross. Now, how do I get into Christ? I'm baptized into Christ. I'm baptized into one body, Galatians 3, 24 and 25. What makes this church a glorious church? One of the things is the fact that it is the saved. That makes it glorious. Now, here's another principle. What makes this a glorious church, chapter 5? Why does Paul call it a glorious church? Because of the foundation that it has. We're still in chapter 2. Beginning at verse 19 now. He talks about the foundation of the church. Now he says at verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says. Now that raises a question about a contradiction, because in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 11, there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But our text in Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. No foundation but Christ. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Is that a contradiction? In actuality, both passages are saying the foundation is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Let's harmonize the two passages. First of all, Jesus made the promise, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock upon which he was building was the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, the very thing in the previous verse that Peter had just confessed. He had just acknowledged that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the revelation of the mind of God. And upon this rock, that is, this fact that you just confessed, I will build my church, that Jesus is the Son of God. So the church is built upon that fact. Well, we just noticed in 1 Corinthians 3 that the church is built upon no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So whatever Ephesians 2 is talking about, it cannot replace or supplant that foundation. So in Ephesians 2 and in verse 20, it is not built upon the men themselves, that's not what the text is saying, but upon the truth that they preached. Because the truth that these apostles and prophets preached was the foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now it might help us to note who these apostles and prophets were. He's not talking about Old Testament prophets, but New Testament. The apostles obviously refer to the 12. No question about that. But who were the prophets? Let me give you evidence that this is talking about New Testament prophets. First is the fact that the apostles are mentioned first, the apostles and prophets, not the prophets and then the apostles. Old Testament prophets came first. But there were the apostles and the prophets. It's in the prophets in the New Testament period. A foundation for Jew and Gentile fits New Testament prophets better because he's talking about the Gentiles, chapter 2. Obviously, verse 12 is. You can't miss it. And that better fits the context. In chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 4, prophets are again mentioned. I won't take the time to trace those. But chapter 3, chapter 4, 8 through 11, prophets again are mentioned. And that has to do with New Testament prophets. So when he says it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it is the foundation that the New Testament prophets and the apostles taught, which is the foundation of Jesus Christ. So what makes us a glorious church? It's because of the foundation that it has. But here's Reason number six. What makes us a glorious church? We're still tracing through our text. Now we're ready for some things in chapter 3. And chapter 3 tells me that the church is God's eternal purpose. If that doesn't make it glorious, I don't know of anything that would. It is God's eternal purpose. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus." Now, I have to harmonize verse 10 and 11 with chapter 2. If I go through the book of Ephesians and do just a cursory reading of the book and get to chapter 2 and just take it out completely, and I'm not going to factor that into my interpretation of the book, then when I get to chapter 3, it's not making much sense. So when he says at verse 11 that the church is according to God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, what was his eternal purpose? His eternal purpose was that he might redeem man, chapter 1, verse 4, verse 7, and that he might save man from death into life, and that he might bring him from being an alien to being a fellow citizen, chapter 2, those points in chapter 2. So what I learned from that is the church is God's eternal purpose. Now I want you to notice that it was planned from all eternity. If the church is God's eternal purpose, then he chose us before the foundation of the world. So before God ever said, "Let there be light," the church of our Lord was in his mind. Therefore, I must conclude, it was not an afterthought. The premillennialists, which 80% of our religious friends believe in some form of premillennialism, teach that God had intended to usher his kingdom in. They think the church and the kingdom are distinct. God was going to bring his kingdom in, and because of the rejection of the Jews, and they did not accept the Christ, God changed his mind, and the church then was an afterthought. He decided to delay the kingdom, and the church becomes a substitute and a second idea of God that was a late concept, and it wasn't there from all eternity. That doesn't mesh with the book of Ephesians. It is not an afterthought. It was in the mind of God before he ever said, "Let there be light." Now, what do I conclude? That the church is not part of God's eternal purpose. The church is God's eternal purpose. Maybe a lot of things God had planned. Maybe a lot of things that are included and are the peripherals of God's eternal purpose. But if I understand anything from the book of Ephesians when I get to chapter 3 in light of chapter 2, is that the church is God's eternal purpose. Now, if it is God's eternal purpose, then therefore, it is a glorious church. Now, you stop and think about that. Among some of our own brethren today, we're hearing a great deal, and you may not have heard this, but there's some churches taking the name of the church off of the sign. Instead of having, "This is the El Bethel Church of Christ," we would take our sign down and put up a sign, "Christians meet here." We don't want them to think that we are giving emphasis to the church. And you hear men saying among us that what we need to be preaching is Christ. We don't need to be preaching about the church. Because we are the church, we don't need to be preaching about the church. Church is not important. And so you hear a lot that is being said to minimize the church. What we need to do is preach the man, but not the plan. Well, when that kind of talk is going on, they're not understanding of the nature of the church. The church is a glorious church. It's very important. Why? Because it is God's eternal purpose. But here's something else. Number 7. What makes this a glorious church? Because its ultimate goal, its ultimate purpose, is to glorify God. Still in chapter 3 now. Look at verses 21 and 22. 20 and 21 rather. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." What do you learn from that? God planned, God designed, and God built the church for the purpose to bring honor and glory to God. Now, you say, "Well, I thought he planned the church from all creation and that it was God's eternal purpose so he could save mankind." That's true. But he planned to save all mankind, or those who would be saved, so that they would then give glory unto God. So its ultimate goal is to glorify God. Now notice back in chapter 3, as we have already read in verses 10 and 11, the church makes known the wisdom of God to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The church makes known the wisdom of God, and therefore it brings glory and honor unto God. If the church brings honor and glory unto God, it indeed is a glorious church, as he described in chapter 5. Here's number 8. What makes this a glorious church? Now we're in chapter 4. This gets into the practical section of the book because the shift is made between 3 and 4. In chapter 4 and in verse 4, we learn that there is just one body. Verse 4 said, there is one body. What is the body? Well, you know what the body is. We've already defined that. But if someone did not know and I needed to show them, I would show them from chapter 1 in verse 22 and 23 that the body and the church are one and the same. He gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, the text says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. The conclusion is, there's one church. Now, this wouldn't be such a glorious church if it was just one of many different churches. You think if God created a church and he said, well, now this isn't the only one, but there are other churches that are equal to it and just as good as the one I'm building and I'm creating, then this one wouldn't be so glorious. But one of the things that makes it glorious is the fact there's just one. Just one church that was in his mind from all creation. There's just one that is the group of those who are saved, chapter 2. There's just one of which he's the head. There's just one that is his bride. There's just one. That makes it a glorious church. Number 9, chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5, what makes it a glorious church? The fact that it has been cleansed. It's clean. Chapter 5, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now continue reading verse 27. That's where we see that he might present to himself a glorious church. The thing in the context that makes it a glorious church is the fact that it has been washed and it has been cleansed. How is it washed and cleansed? With the washing of water by the word. When each person entering the church is forgiven, it is cleansed. So if God says, well, here's a person that can come in who is guilty of sin, but I'm going to let them keep their sin and they can still be in the church, and here's someone else, then it no longer is a glorious church. But when each person coming in has to be forgiven of sins in order to enter into the church, then it is a glorious church because, back to verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word is the baptism according to the teaching of the Scriptures. Parallel with John 3 and in verse 5 and 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13. Now, one last thing. And I cite chapters 4 through 6. We want to skim through some things in all those three chapters. What makes the church a glorious church? It's when the members live as they should. You remember, and that's why I mentioned at the beginning, the church has the book of Ephesians has two sections. The church is God's eternal purpose, chapters 1 through 3. Life in the church, chapters 4 through 6. When we're living, when the members of the church are living, like chapters 4 through 6 describe, then it indeed is a glorious church. Like, what are you talking about? Well, the book of Ephesians uses this word walk. Not everything mentioned here starts with the concept of walking, but a number of them are. Remember, he talked in chapter 2, when you walked according to the course of the world. Now your walk's going to be different. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, when the members walk in unity. What is he talking about? Well, chapter 1 says that you should walk worthy of the calling. Verse 6 had mentioned, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he talks about attitudes that would bring about this unity, like verse 2, lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering and bearing with one another in love. United upon the principles of verses 4 through 6, the fact there's one body, one spirit, one hope, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God. There were gifts that were given to accomplish that. When we walk in unity, like is described in chapter 4, then it is a glorious church. There's no glory in a church where there is division and there is strife. It is a glorious church when we don't walk like the course of the world. They mentioned that in chapter 3 when we used to walk that way. But notice in chapter 4 and in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Don't walk like the world walks. What's he talking about? Well, he says at verse 19, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness and uncleanness and greediness. Verse 22, you should put off the old man that grows more corrupt according to deceitful lust and be renewed in the spirit. Put off those sinful practices. Don't walk like the world. When we begin to walk like the world and the church begins to be more worldly, then the church is no longer a glorious church. Chapter 5, when we walk in love. Notice in chapter 5, verse 2, or verse 1 said, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as God has loved us. When we walk in love toward one another and show genuine care and concern for one another and have genuine love for God and we're walking in love, chapter 2 shows that's not how they did that in the past. Then it is a glorious church. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 3 through verse 14, he talks about walking in light. Verse 8 summarizes that section. For you who were once darkness, but now you're in the light, walk as children of light. So you're to walk like you're walking in the light. An openness that is exposed and not participating in the things that would be done in darkness, but walk as children of light, like you've been illuminated. Walk as children of light. Then he talks about walking in wisdom. Notice in verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly means to be careful, deliberate. So walk circumspectly, deliberately, not like some fool or some foolish person, but walk very carefully like a wise person. So walk in wisdom. Walk in unity. Don't walk like the world. The walk is your manner of life. Don't let it be of the world, but let it be in love and in light and walk in wisdom. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. When families are what they should be. Like, what are you talking about? Well, like wives submitting to their own husbands. Husbands being the head of the wife. Husbands loving their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Where they leave, verse 31, father and mother and are joined one to another and become one flesh. Where the wife sees that she reverences and respects her husband. Where in chapter 6, children are obedient to their parents. And where parents are bringing their children, verse 4, and up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a sermon within itself. And when families are what they ought to be, chapter 6, then what we find is it is indeed a glorious church. Now, the last thing that's mentioned in chapter 6 that we want to call attention to is when we put on the whole armor of God and we fight the battle. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of Satan. Now, when we don't suit up and fight the battle against sin and fight against his wiles, then we cease to be a glorious church. What makes this church a glorious church? That we read about in the book of Ephesians. It's a glorious church when the members live as they should. Like what? Well, when they're walking in unity, not walking like the world, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. Families are what they ought to be, putting on the whole armor of God, fighting against the wiles of Satan. That's when we indeed are a glorious church. Well, that's a quick look at some things found in the book of Ephesians. What makes this church that we read about in the book of Ephesians such a glorious church? Here's what makes it a glorious church. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in it. Christ is the head of it. That's what makes it glorious. It is the fullness of Christ. Completes his reign. The church is a glorious church because it is the saved. The church is a glorious church because its foundation is that which was preached by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the Son of God. It's glorious because it is God's eternal purpose. It's glorious because its ultimate goal is to glorify God, because there is just one church. It's a glorious church because it's been cleansed, and it's glorious when the members live like they should. No wonder Paul said in chapter 5 that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're not in him. If you're not a Christian, you're not in the one body. And if you're not a Christian, you're not in the church. And you're not a part of that glorious church that has been cleansed so that it has no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Would you become a Christian tonight? Would you become a child of God? Would you enter the fold of God, be a part of the church, the body, be in him? And when you're in him, you can obtain the remission of sins. Would you come tonight believing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism, and then you become a member of the body of Christ. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?